We're looking at Ephesians chapter 2 today. We started this new series last week, and it's called Alive in Christ because that's what we're meant to be. And a lot of Christians seem to go through their lives, their spiritual lives, which essentially is their lives, because the spiritual and the physical aren't really meant to be distinct. It's the whole of life for Christ, not really understanding or appreciating the riches that we have. And in Ephesians chapter 1 last week, we looked at what it really means to be alive in Christ. Paul poured out so many blessings in items of praise and recognition of all that God had done. And that was, I hope, a really inspiring way for us to begin. And we looked at the whole chapter, and we spent the evening as well, some of us looking at that as well. So I hope that was a blessing. Today we're carrying this on for January and February, of course, in the mornings. And we're calling it Truth from Ephesians today because it's relevant. It speaks to us as much as it did to the Ephesians. And I called this one The Wonder of God's Workmanship. The Wonder of God's Workmanship. Now, there was once a sculptor. I love these stories. You can never really prove them, can you? But I like to think this one is true. There was once a sculptor who was fashioning a lion out of a block of granite. Now, granite is very hard, isn't it? I spent a lot of time in Cornwall. Lots of granite in Cornwall. And it's incredibly hard rock. So here's a man who knows his craft, this sculptor, fashioning a lion out of a block of granite. And someone looked at this and were amazed by the skill and the craft and the nuance that went into it. And he asked the sculptor, how he accomplished such a wonderful masterpiece. How did you do it? He said. And the sculptor looked up and he said this. He said, "It was easy. All I did was to chip away everything that didn't look like a lion." I like that. Everything that doesn't look like a lion doesn't belong on that sculptor, on that sculpture. And that's a little bit like the Christian life. God wants to take away everything that doesn't look like Jesus. Everything in our lives that looks like us, or what we think Jesus should look like, or what we want him to be like, or anyone else who's influencing us, those things, they're okay, or they can be, but that's not really what being alive in Christ is. Being alive in Christ is for God to chip away everything that doesn't look like Jesus, so that we end up giving glory to him by mirroring the life of Christ. I want that, do you? I want people to see Jesus in me. I want people to see the message before I say a word. I want people to be drawn to Christ, not because I'm strong-arming them or arguing with them, because there's a wooing going on, a wooing in the Spirit, and people are drawn to Jesus. Wherever Jesus went, people were drawn to him, and that is what I want for my Christian life, and I hope you do as well. It's the wonder of what God is doing in us. I cannot do it. I can try and be nice. I can try and be keen. I can try and do good things, but I cannot keep it up. So I need God's help. And it's God's work. And that's why we've called it the wonder of God's workmanship. Because God wants to take away every piece that's jagged and cold and hard. And he wants to make us look more like Jesus. Now, I want us to read the Bible. And I want us to read Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2 verse 1. "As for you," says Paul, "you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world." Paul expects that to have ended, by the way. He doesn't expect that to be an ongoing thing. Christian, beware if you're living for the ways of this world. Because essentially, as he says here, it's the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. He's the one who holds sway over those values, okay? There's nothing in them of God. They will just drag you down and you will not look like Christ. That's what you were like when you were dead in sin. Verse 3, "All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest," says Paul, "we were by nature," we weren't trying to do it, we were just made that way. "By nature, we were objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us," do you know what? I sat in my chair this week and I just sat back in it and I was amazed by another one of the buts of scripture. But. This is bad news, says Paul, "but because of his great love for us." Another wonderful word coming up. God, who is rich in mercy. He's the God who relents. He's the God who holds back what we actually do deserve. God, in his rich mercy, made us, and here's the phrase, alive with Christ. even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace, says Paul, you have been saved, and God raised us up with Christ and seated him with him in the heavenly realms. It's already happened, says Paul. It's not going to happen. We are already in the heavenly realms, seated with Christ. In order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. God is kind. God is generous. God is merciful. God in his love has done an amazing thing. And he's going to show the world. For it is by grace, verse 8, you have been saved through faith. And this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. The emphasis in the Greek is on that word gift. God just gives it. It's not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. The whole thing is meant to be cyclical, says Paul. We try, we work, we fail. God works, God succeeds, and then he pours into us works that started from him, emanate through us into the world and back to God as that work is fulfilled in his power and strength. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. There's something this week God wants you to do. He's prepared it in advance. I wonder if you'll find out what it is. Only by prayer and worship and surrender and sensitivity and humility and energy and passion and desire would you discover it. You need, in other words, to be alive in Christ to know what God has prepared for you to do. Therefore, remember that formerly, you who were Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, he's talking about Jews who look down on Gentiles because they're not God's chosen people, that done in the body by the hands of many, says, remember that at the time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenant of the promise, without hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one, and who has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing it in his flesh, the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and preached and peace to those who were near. I loved that verse this week. Isn't that beautiful? He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole body is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Remember how that chapter began? You were dead in transgressions and sins. Look at how it ends. God lives in you by his Spirit. Lovely, isn't it? God the Father wants to chip away every bit of Jeremy that doesn't look like Jesus. And there's quite a lot, I'm afraid. And I'm afraid the news is not good for you either. It's the same. So we need to be alive in Christ. We cannot do it in our own strength. We need God's workmanship. We need God's hand. We need God's energizing power to actually change us from glory to glory. It's impossible if we rely on ourselves or on each other or on the church or on religion. We need that very same Spirit that Paul talks about here in Ephesians 2. Now, if in Ephesians chapter 1 we found out about all the things that God has given us in Christ, in chapter 2 we find out a little bit more about how we got them. Okay, so chapter 1 we got this wonderful list of blessings and privileges and prospects, but now we find out a little bit about the cost, what was involved to get us seated in the heavenly realms and blessed with every spiritual blessing, because that's what you have, every spiritual blessing in Christ. And it's this way. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at the three R's that you've got on page 3 of your notes. There are some background thoughts at the beginning on page 2, some discussion questions, a prayer and a task or a response, which I hope will give you something to think about as you read on in Ephesians this week. We're going to look at God's redemption, God's reconciliation, and God's relationship that he wants to have with us. And there's wonder in all three. But I need to start by just mentioning about sin. Three things struck me about sin this week. Because sin is something that we underplay in our gospel these days. We need to talk about sin. We don't want to promote sin above what it really is, but the gospel doesn't make sense if we don't talk about it. Why would Jesus have to go to such lengths to die for us and suffer for such in such an inhumane way if there wasn't a huge problem? There is. So the whole point of that verse, which says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, implies there's something really scary and really serious that we need to reckon with. And that is the consequences of sin. Now, we do it lovingly, but we do it faithfully, and we have to put it in because Paul said he preached the whole counsel of God. We cannot just tell people that Jesus loves them. He does with a passion. But we have to tell them the full extent of his love and how that looks, that when we were unlovely, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, the three things that struck me about sin are these. Sin stains, sin spoils, and sin separates. Okay? And that's us. That's on my CV, just as a human being. By nature, I was an object of wrath, says Paul in verse 3. And sadly to say, so were you. So by nature, we are stained. By nature, we are spoiled. And by nature, we are separate. Sin alienates us. It alienates us from each other, actually, which is why the whole tension from verse 11 through to verse 18 plays out. This tension between Jews and Gentiles is because sin segregates and separates. But perhaps more fundamentally and seriously than separation between man and his fellow man, sin separates us from God. And that's the backdrop. That's the situation that Jesus came into. I know you know that, but it's really important to remind ourselves. So sin stains us. We can't hide it. We can't rub it off. We can't deny it. We can't cover it. Adam tried. He failed. God knew where he was. He knew what he'd done. And it spoiled Adam, didn't it? Adam was no longer fit for Eden. That paradise walk with God was robbed by sin. So he wasn't just stained by it, the memories or the guilt. He was spoiled. It changed him. Sin changes us. It doesn't make us what we're meant to be. And as a result of that change, it separates us. It alienates us from our Maker. That's why there's that pang inside people. That's why they reach out in all sorts of ways, for all sorts of reasons, to gratify that pang. But they can't. They can't do it. It's only when you find the person who made you and he can remake you that the pang goes. Because God knows his workmanship and he can make it right. And so those three things are fundamental if we're thinking about why it's so important that Jesus came. Because sin has stained us, sin has spoiled us, and sin has separated us. So the wonder of redemption is where Paul starts. And in verses 1 to 10, we get this beautiful gospel symphony, really. He doesn't hold back, does he? He starts by telling us just how bad things were. We were dead in transgressions and sins. I quite like zombie movies. I know they're a bit samey, really. There's a plot. But basically, people end up probably locked up in a big supermarket. They barricade themselves in. And outside, all these kind of walking zombies just come. And they're slow and they're stupid. And in the end, they probably eat about three of the cast. And the last two, the hero and his girlfriend probably, end up just about getting away. But they're really quite dry, those films. But I quite like zombie films. But that's what Paul says is going on. That's the world in which we live. People are like zombies. People are walking around, they're living their lives, and they're unaware of the fact that they're not actually living the way God intended. They're dead in transgressions and sins, and they spoil and they stain and they separate us from God. So there's the walking dead, says Paul. These are zombies. These are people that are not living a full life because of the condition they've got. It's killed them. It's killed them spiritually. And they've transgressed God's law, and they stand four square opposed to God. Because Paul says elsewhere, doesn't he, while we were still God's enemies, we actually are literally shaking our fist at God by our very existence. It's not when we do wrong things that we do that. It's just the fact that we are. We are sinners. We defy God by our very existence in sin. And we're under the sway of the wrong person, the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. There's something satanic going on, says Paul. There's something spiritually dark going on, says Paul. And Paul really doesn't want to over-egg it, but he doesn't want to deny it either. There's a force at work in the world, and sometimes we personify that force. His name is Satan. He accuses. He's at work in this world. He's the prince of the power of the air. But this spirit is pervasive. And the trouble with the spirit is you can't see it. Can you? A spirit is a bit like if I came in here now with a aerosol or something and I sprayed it here, it would smell up here, it wouldn't smell at the back. But give it time and it spreads and it would go everywhere and you'd smell it and you'd imbibe it. You couldn't see it, but it would just move through the room. Now that is the spirit at work. And it's not godly. And it doesn't build up. And people's lives are in ruins, like Richard pointed out this morning. People are hurting, people are lost, people are longing for so much more because actually they're under the sway of the wrong God and the wrong power. And it's pretty desperate at this point, says Paul. And we were just like he says in verse 3, because we're all part of this story. There is none righteous, the Bible says, is there? No, not one. There is no one exempt from this. We're all the walking dead. We're all zombies. We're all transgressors of God's law. We all sin, which spoils and stains and separates us. And we're all under the sway of this unseen but insidious force. Sounds like a Hollywood film, doesn't it? But it's in the Bible. And we were like that. We lived among them. And we were gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. And because of that, God looks down from his heaven and he sees what he intended, so marred, so different, so far. It not only breaks his heart, it invokes his wrath. The Bible says that God is angry with the wicked every day. God's anger doesn't fluctuate like ours. When someone cuts you up on the road and you get angry, when something goes wrong and you flare up, it's not like that with God. God has an eternal quality. It is eternally his anger against sin. It's his righteousness. He's holy. So God doesn't have a fit of pique and suddenly think, right, I'm going to show them. God sees what he intended, spoiled by sin, and it kind of... What's the word? It highlights that quality of God in eternity, that he hates sin. He is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So God looks down at this scene, and his righteous anger is evoked. But, redemption kicks in. God doesn't leave us. God doesn't punish us as our sins deserve. God does something. He initiates something out of what? Out of his great love for us. Now, grace is what we're going to come on to. But we start with mercy. Mercy is not getting what I do deserve. Okay? So as an object of wrath, I deserve judgment. But God says no. It's a bit like catching someone who's stealing your television and you've got three of your big rugby mates with you and you think, right, let's just pummel this guy into the ground. But then one of them says, no. He deserves it, in a way. But there's relent, there's mercy. We don't get what we do deserve. So God holds back his judgment on us out of his great love for us. And even though we were in that wretched zombie-like state, under the sway of our evil desires and the enemy's ways, Christ comes. And he makes us alive. And it's that wonderful word grace that I've been playing with all week this week. Grace comes. By grace you've been saved. God holds back what you do deserve, but he gives you what you don't deserve. Isn't that wonderful? Grace is something that pours out of God's heart in the way that chapter 1 poured out of Paul's heart. It just keeps on coming. Something that we could never have earned. Something that we didn't deserve. God has given us freely. You've been saved. And Jesus died on the cross, as we've been thinking this morning, to redeem us, to buy us back. We couldn't do it. It's God's workmanship. And while we were still in that state, Jesus loved us enough to die for us. And I want to ask you this morning, are you really living in the good of that? Do you know how much Jesus loves you? Really loves you? Have you got a real awareness of what grace is in your life. We still live under condemnation. We still allow the old nature to echo in our ears. We still allow the accuser to point the finger at us. We still look at ourselves and compare ourselves to others. And we wonder how God could love us. And we've got to learn to stop. Because he does. Because he does. And he doesn't give us what we do deserve. And he does give us what we don't deserve. And so you're sat here today as the recipient of God's mercy. You're sat here today as the recipient of God's love. And you're sat here today as the recipient of God's grace. So whatever it is, however it feels, whatever you've done, don't let it rob you of your life in Christ. Okay? Don't. I don't mean don't worry that you're not a Christian. You're a Christian. That's the work of Christ. He's done that. It is finished. But it's life in Christ that Christians often lose sight of. Yeah? You can be in Christ and as dead to that fact as you like. Because you don't get grace. And you don't receive the love. And you can't get your head around the mercy of God. So learn today, somehow, through these verses, by the Spirit's power, that this is the incomparable riches, verse 7, of his grace. And it's been expressed in kindness to us in Christ. So don't let condemnation steal from you the precious gift of redemption. God has bought you back. You are not dead in sin. You are alive in Christ. You are not held sway by Satan. You are under the lordship of Jesus Christ. You are not headlong for hell and judgment and condemnation. You are going to heaven where you're already seated in the heavenly realms with Christ. This is truth. Hold it. Warm yourselves up in this cold room with truth. God's mercy means you will not be punished. God's grace means you will be blessed. And God's love means you'll never be let go. Okay? Take it. It's the wonder of God's work. He's redeemed us. We are God's workmanship. The minute we understand what God's trying to do with his mercy and his grace and his love, we just let go. Put down the tools. I've been doing a lot of work with tools recently, and Luke brings his tools in. And the other day I dropped a hammer quite near him. It was quite scary. He ran into a door this morning and he's got a black eye, so he's not here. But we need to learn to drop our hammers and allow the things just to fall through our hands, because you can't use those tools. You can't do it. Stop trying. Let God do it. He who began a good work in you. He did it. He started it. He who began a good work in you will carry it on until the day of Jesus Christ. God wants to do a work in you. So put down your tools. Drop your hammers. Let go. And say, God, do it. And he will. And he'll show you jobs that you can do. And do you know what I think those good works are? Some people sit, look at verse 10 and they think, right, well, what are these good works then? What are they? God, show me. I need to pray about it. I'll write a list. What am I good at? Let me get involved in something at church. And all these things sort of play out. What are the good works that God's given me to do? And actually, I think it's more fundamental and far more beautiful than that. The more we surrender to the work of God in our lives, the more we see that it's him working in us, he works through us. Yeah? You see that? So the more we allow God to work in our lives, I don't know why I'm doing that, he could do it that way, he could do it anyway, but the more we allow God's, the flow of God's work in us, his mercy, his grace, his love, our grasp of the gospel, our holding tight to it, the more we wonder at that, the more we worship in that, the more we become God conscious in that, and in a way, every day, in every moment of every day, do you know what? At the moment, you can't get my earphones out of my ears, because I am constantly listening to worship. And it's changing me. So I'm singing prayers in church. It's a bit strange. But it's softening my heart. That's what it's doing. It's softening my heart. Because we live in a harsh world, and if we're not careful, that harsh world that we've already heard about makes us harsh Christians. So the more we allow God to work in us, the works that he's prepared to do for us to do in advance are simply done. They simply happen. They simply happen. We don't go looking for them. We don't agonize over what it is that God's called me to do. The more we get lost in the wonder of redemption, the more we realize what God is already doing. So open your heart. to receive the wonder of what God has done in redeeming you. And let him work in and through you. And what you'll find is things start to change. Therefore, says Paul, verse 11 down to verse 18, we move from the wonder of redemption, this terrible problem with humanity, and Jesus has come and he's brought mercy and grace and love and he's saved us. So get with that record. And you'll start to see people drawn to you and to Jesus, and it's wonderful. People are drawn to Christ-like people. Have you noticed that? People aren't drawn to people that have short tempers or gossip a lot or don't really care that much but just come to church once a week. They don't. What's the difference between them and the other people? But when people see that radical person called Jesus, the most talked about person in history, and somehow invisibly they see him in you, they're drawn. Someone said to me once on a soup run, you really love him, don't you? I didn't say a word to that person. I wasn't even aware they were watching me. But there was something about what we were doing that night that made that person just wandering around the streets of Bristol say, wow, you really love him, don't you? Don't you want someone to say that about you this week? Yeah? Don't you want someone to say, you really love Jesus, don't you? Not because you're telling them, not because you're giving them a leaflet, not because you're inviting them to an event, but simply because the workmanship of God in your life is working out. You really love him, don't you? You really love him. And that brings people together, says Paul. And so one of the things that God does is redeem us from our sin, but then he reconciles us. He reconciles us in one man, Jesus, and we get right with God. Remember, sin, it stains, it spoils, it separates, but the cross brings us nigh unto God. So he brings us back. The prodigal trudges home and the father runs out to grab him. And they're one. They're joined again. They're reconciled. The dividing wall of hostility in verse 14, dividing people against people and people against God, suddenly is abolished in the work of Jesus. And what's he done? It's not about Jew, it's not about Gentile, it's not about this country or that country or this religion or that religion or this way of doing things or that way of doing things. Jesus himself said, if I am lifted up, I will draw all people to myself. Now that's an end time statement, but it also has a practical outworking now. When Jesus is in the midst of his people, when people are alive in Christ, it has this incredible, compelling effect. It's like iron filings in a magnet. People are drawn inexplicably to him. Because he's our peace, says Paul. He's made peace. And in one body, he's reconciled, verse 16, both of them, Jew, Gentile, to the God who they were at enmity with through the cross. He put to death their hostility. It's over. It's done. We're finished. I remember having a fight at school with Scott Boyce. I was the second biggest boy in the year. He was the biggest. Scott was big, bigger than me. And we had a fight after school in the juniors. And I did all right for a bit because Scott was the toughest boy in the school by a mile. And yeah, we had a little bit of a go. And do you like hearing these stories or not? And then Scott, bang, he hit me in the nose and it bled. And I went, that was it. I was out, watery eyes. People were watching, cheering, helping. Commiserating. And I walked home like that, thinking I've actually had a fight with Scott Boyce. And I felt quite good about myself, actually, even though I'd lost. The next day, this is very true, the next day I went to school, first kid I saw through the gates was Scott Boyce. And he looked at me, and I'm pretty sure it was a smile of respect, actually. I'd like to think it was. And he went, are you all right? And I went, yeah. And he hugged me. It was really weird. It was a really strange thing. Because the fight, in a sense, hadn't been born out of an argument. It was just, let's see who can win. he won. But that's reconciliation. 1 minute, we're fighting. 1 minute, there's pain. 1 minute, there's enmity. 1 minute, there's a terrible breakdown, in a sense. And the next minute, are you all right? Come here. That's what God has done. That's the wonder of God's workmanship. That at the cross, Jesus ended the hostility that people have towards their God and people have towards each other. As gospel-shaped people, if you want to be alive in Christ today, end the hostility between yourselves. If you know people, if there's people in the fellowship, if there's people in the family, maybe it's yourself. Maybe you have hostility towards yourself. That's not the way of the cross. None of that is the way of the cross. Look what he says. Jesus came to preach peace. He did it without exception. He did it without exemption. People that were far away, peace. People that are near, peace. He brought peace. He brought the peace of God so people could have peace with God. And now, look, through him, we both have access. There's no hierarchy. There are no favourites. I've got no divine right over you. You've got no divine right over me. But because of the wonder of what God has done, he's reconciled us. We can come into the Father's presence by way of the Spirit. And we can come together. Isn't it tragic when the hostilities carry on? Isn't it a shame when we don't get the gospel? Isn't it a shame when reconciliation, that thing that Jesus had to go through so much to achieve, breaks down? One body. Access. By one Spirit. God has brought us near. Do you feel far from God? He's not far from you. And someone said to me once, if you feel far from God, who's moved? Who's moved? God hasn't moved. He's the Father, isn't he? Luke 15. He's waiting. He watches. He's longing. So come back. Come back. When we make the first step, God comes running. And if we've moved and you don't get reconciliation and you're alienating yourself from God all over again or from someone else, just step back and see what God does. God has brought us near. God has forgiven our sins. And finally, he's brought us into the wonder of relationship. Yes, we're redeemed. Yes, we're reconciled. And yes, we can know something far more wonderful. Verse 19 to 22. Consequently, it's all flowing. It's all the same point. Look, as for you, verse 1. Therefore, verse 11. Consequently, verse 19. Paul is building his case. He's trying to make the Ephesians see what it means that all of this has been done so that you can be alive in Christ. Consequently, he says, you're no longer foreigners and aliens. You're no longer on the fringe. You're no longer alienated. Your sin has been dealt with. There is no barrier now. You're fellow citizens. There's an equality in God. But look at that. What follows? You're members of God's household. You've been invited in. You were dead. You were wandering around like a zombie. You were alienated from God. There was all these kind of schisms and hostilities. And suddenly the work of God, God's workmanship playing out in the gospel through Jesus has made you actually a member of God's household. And if you don't believe me, look what it's built on. I'm into foundations at the moment. We're looking at all sorts of things. But if you get your foundations wrong, you know, you're in all sorts of trouble. I had a structural engineering on Tuesday, talking to him, nice guy. He was saying the trouble with some of the fancy houses in Bath is there's no foundations. They're not built on anything. They look great, but they haven't got anything underneath. Your Christian life is built on the foundation of this. The apostles and the prophets and Jesus Christ himself. And he's the cornerstone. He's the stone that everything is fused around. He's the solid rock upon which we build. He is the foundation. And if someone or something makes you doubt your salvation, point them to that verse. Because it's not dependent on you. And it's not dictated to by your doubts. And it cannot change by your circumstances. It is because Jesus has died and risen that you are saved. And we are in him, he says. Yet again, that phrase comes up in verse 21. We're in him. And that's the foundation of your week, friend. That is the way you're meant to live this week. God's mercy, God's love, God's grace. An end to hostility. Reconciliation. We're members of God's household. We are here in this place today because of Jesus. And in him, the whole building is joined together. I love this phrase. It rises. It rises. It rises in the Lord. It rises up to God. It reminds us that we are actually living our lives on earth, but we're living our lives in heaven. We're meant to be earthly people that are relevant and radical and practical and involved, but we're meant to be heavenly minded, so this world has no hold on us, and we rise to become a holy temple in the Lord. Do you want to rise this week to be a holy temple in the Lord? I do. I really do. I want to fly into God's presence and see the work just come. We rise to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in Him, there's that phrase again, it's all in Him. It's in Him. Don't step out of Him. The minute you're outside of Him, you're in dangerous territory. But remain in Me, says Jesus. Remain in Me, I'm the true vine, and you will bear much fruit. It's all about the position we take, isn't it? It's all about staying in that place, which is in Christ. And in Him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling place in which God lives by His Spirit. Now that's relationship, isn't it? Adam had a relationship with God. Adam had a relationship with God. God was his maker. He was made in God's image, wasn't he? And Adam had that august privilege, didn't he, of walking with God in the Garden of Eden. What a relationship. What an amazing thing to have. But he didn't have that, did he? He walked with God. He knew something about God. But he didn't possibly understand the extent or the lengths to which God would go to show His love and complete allegiance to fallen man. When everything was perfect in paradise, yeah, sure, they'd go out for a constitutional. They'd walk around all that God had made. They'd walk around all that Adam had named. And Adam had an inclination or an understanding about what God was like. But he didn't know this. And sometimes people wonder why the fall had to happen. And some people don't get what this whole story is about. I think it's about this. Adam knew something about God. We know so much more, don't we? So much more. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. And God lives in us. This relationship is intimate. This relationship is inexorably linked. We cannot escape the fact and the privilege and the wonder that God wants to dwell in us, and He wants us to rise in Him, and He wants us to be a dwelling place that is simply given over to worship of the very God who has saved us. That's the workmanship of God. Are you letting Him do it? Is He working? Is He working through you to show the world what it looks like to have God living in you by His Spirit? Every day, every place, every pound I spend, every glance I cast, every word I speak, every heartbeat I have, the Spirit of God lives in me. The Spirit of God wants to have sway over those things. And I want to give Him sway over those things, don't you? I want to be filled with the Spirit so that I cannot go back to that old world, that zombie-like existence, that wall of hostility and alienation. I live for Christ. And to die is gain. The wonder of God's workmanship. I don't want anything of Jeremy left by the end of my life. Really. I know it sounds a bit noble, but I mean it. I want everything to look like Jesus. I want God to sculpt me in such a way that the power of redemption, the wonder of reconciliation, the privilege of relationship have become such a reality that I'm truly alive in Christ. And I pray that for you as well. Amen. I want us to sing in closing Amazing Grace with that Chris Tomlin bridge. My chains fell off. I've been set free. Before we do, just take a minute in the quiet, and I'm going to do that thing I did last week. I'm just going to walk down the middle again. Because sometimes I think people that stand there stand 6 foot above contradiction, but we don't. And whatever you feel, whatever you need this morning, whether it's mercy or grace or love or reconciliation or just the wonder of knowing that God wants to dwell in you in such a rich and royal way, then just be blessed in this moment. Just be blessed in the knowledge that God wants that for you as well. And the amazing thing about grace is we get it even though we don't deserve it. So let's rejoice in that, shall we? And let's offer back our lives. However they've looked this week, whatever's come, let's give them again. He never tires of receiving them. He'll take you back again. And he'll give you what I call fresh grace to help in your time of need.